We are at time, and so we'll begin. I was asked to fill in for Jack Brocious these next two Wednesdays, and so there'll be a pause in his study. And I thought, when you have something short, what can we do that's somewhat correlated? And I thought, we sing the doxology every Sunday, and it can be repetitive. And I thought, let's do a couple studies and some doxologies in the scriptures. So I've picked, Lord willing, today, two great doxologies tonight in Jude, the doxology of Jude that we see in verse 24 and 25, just 25 verses in Jude. So that's where we'll be tonight. And Lord willing, next Wednesday, I'm going to try the doxology of Romans in chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36, both are daunting tasks. So please turn with me, if you will, to Jude, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Beautiful words. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory and the majesty and the splendor that we behold when we come to your word, inerrant, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and profitable for teaching, for righteousness, to spur us and to stir within us affections to you. We thank you for the privilege we have to come before it. Bless us this evening. Bless the members of Believers Chapel who are the called and the kept. And we are among those, for those who are in Christ. What a blessed encouragement that is. When we look to the world around us, circumstances of life, and yet we have peace with you through Christ, through his person, through his work on the cross. We thank you for these great promises that you keep us from stumbling. You are the one to keep us, and you have placed us through the blood of your Son, blameless. We can stand blameless before you with great joy in knowing your work for us is all of grace. Pray that you bless this evening together now as we come to your word. And we pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth. Encourage our hearts that we would step a little faster in our faith, walking closer with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, each Sunday morning, it's our custom to open that service of the ministry of the word with the doxology. That word doxology means praise or glory and a speaking or discourse or utterance. It's a song of praise, a song of glory, an utterance of glory and praise. And Believers Chapel isn't alone in that, singing the doxology, opening up in the doxology. Each week around the world, many thousands of churches open or perhaps close with the doxology. In Japan, they would sing the doxology in Japanese. And no doubt hundreds of languages all around the world every Sunday singing the same doxology that we sing in their own language. And perhaps some of you have visited abroad and been to a church to hear that in a tongue of their own language. And it's amazing to consider that, is it not? And it's a small taste of what we will see at the culmination of times in which the Lord will bring all his called to himself in glory. And we will see men and women out of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation praising our Savior. It's an amazing thing to think of. So my prayer is, the danger of repetition is it becomes rote and a habit and we don't think so deeply on these things. So perhaps this coming Sunday, our hearts will be refreshed in reflecting who we are praising, the triune God, and the amazing blessings, the endless blessings that flow through him, in him and through him, through the triune God to his people in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doxology was written, one that we sing, in 1709 by an Anglican bishop, Thomas Ken. It may have been in private circulation before that. So some 330 years it was written. It was written as part of three hymns intended to be sung in the morning. There's a hymn sung in the morning and one intended for the evening. And those last lines that we sing as a doxology were the ending of those three hymns. Each of the hymns closed with those lines. In one verse, he writes, one verse goes like this. He writes, "All praise to thee who safe has kept and has refreshed me while I slept. Grant, Lord, when I from death shall wake, I may of endless light partake. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Amen. All praise to thee who safe has kept. God's sovereign preservation of the saints is at the heart of Jude's epistle. We are kept in him. All praise to thee who safe has kept. This inspired pamphlet to the church, that's the core. And is considering the Lord's faithfulness to keep his own and preserve and secure. And that's the very foundation of what Jude considering that led to that great doxology of praise at the end. Jude is the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. He introduces himself simply as humbly as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle in the ministry of our Lord. He was not a believer in Jesus. He came to faith, same with James. But he introduces himself not as the brother of Jesus, but as the bondservant of Jesus. He is not above those for who is writing, but rather he is in the trenches with them as a fellow bondservant of Jesus Christ, in which we all are if we are in him. He's writing to a church that is entrenched in spiritual warfare. He is warning the church of a very clear and present danger. That's the chunk and the purpose of Jude, of this epistle. A warning of a church of a very clear and present danger. Much of that is this tract is a warning, both a warning and a reminder. It's a warning for the dangers that are from outside the church and dangers that have crept into the church, infiltrating her ranks. And it's a reminder of the judgment. He uses past examples of the judgment that God has that has been clearly seen in the Old Testament. And it's a warning against future judgment to come, the judgment that is to come against those who are at enmity against the Lord and against the church. It's also a reminder, primarily, I think it's a reminder, both, yes, a warning, a reminder of judgment, but it's a reminder also of the sovereign work of God that preserves his people in the midst of it all. It opens with this in his greeting, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." The deep consideration of the preservation of the saints causes Jude to close in almost a spontaneous eruption of praise. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, are those who are kept for Christ Jesus. The called ones are the kept ones. To keep you from stumbling. The word "to keep" here is a military term, to guard. To keep guard or protect. To maintain or preserve. To full completion. The same word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes the same word, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's the same word, to keep or to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. My grandfather, I was kind of an honorary child, and I would pick on my grandfather. He would always say, "Boy, don't start something you can't finish." And I have fond memories of that. And here we see that the Lord God, sovereign, he completes, he finishes all that he begins. His plan in eternity past comes to full completion. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." All of the called are kept, and kept to the utmost, kept to the fullest, eternally kept, secure in him. It's such an important doctrinal truth for the saints in the church who are in Christ. We in Christ are called by divine sovereign grace, and we are kept, we are guarded, we are maintained and preserved by divine sovereign grace. Romans 8, you know, the golden chain of salvation, verse 30. You could read longer, but to those who he predestined, he also called. To those whom he called, he justified. And to these who he justified, he also glorified. So certain that our glorification, as Paul writes it in the past tense. We say that often. We've been studying through John, and we heard just the past two Sundays that emphasized, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear the call of the shepherd, "and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." It's right there, eternal life to them, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." John 18:9, "Of those whom you have given to me, I lose not one." Not one. The called are kept. And the doctrine of eternal security of God's elect people in Christ wraps this epistle almost in an embrace as bookends from the beginning to the end. But there is the middle. And the middle seems dire. It's a dire situation for the church. If we were in the midst of this situation, and no doubt in Jude's mind, we would be very perplexed. And no doubt he's writing to people who are perplexed, distressed in the situation that they're in. The called are kept, but the called are not to be complacent. Rather, the called are also called to contend. And to contend earnestly is what Jude says in verse 3. He continues in his introduction, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," it's as if he had this in mind, to write this letter and have it about our common salvation. But then the Spirit changed his direction. "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." To contend earnestly. It's what he's writing the saints. To contend. The called are kept, but the called contend, and contend earnestly. The meaning of this word, contend earnestly, is literally to struggle upon appropriately, with skill or commitment. And opposing whatever is not of the faith, and opposing with or for the faith, the truth of the gospel, and to contend earnestly, fervently, the saints that he is writing to, and the church throughout the ages, the instruction here for all the saints are not to be idle spectators of the victory that is bound up in Christ. Yes, we are witnesses to the victories of Christ, but he has ordained the ends and he has ordained the means, and we are called to be contenders. And as contenders, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We don't contend in our own strength or our own wisdom. We contend by the grace and might of the Holy Spirit. We contend in His Word, the Holy Spirit given as third person of the triune God, as a helper, as a seal to us. Jude exhorts the reader to be vigilant, to be watchful, and to contend earnestly, for they lived in dangerous days. The attacks were not from only outside of the church under Roman tyranny, but the attacks were very much at this time coming from within. If you read Peter, he's warning of the dangers that are coming. But when you read Jude, the dangers are there inside the church. False, perverse teachers have infiltrated the church. And these false teachers that we've been studying in John 10 are now here within the church. They are imposters. They are thieves. And they have crept in unnoticed, Jude warns. In verse 4, that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And those who had crept in, he mentions, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was during the early stages of Gnosticism that swept, as one commentator stated, swept through the early church world like a wildfire. It commingled mysticism, pagan idolatry, and it warped the teachings of the person and work of Jesus. It distorted it, perversed the teaching of who He is. It taught a different Jesus Christ altogether. It denied His power, denied His person, denied the work, the sufficiency of Christ, the person of Christ. They denied His deity. They denied the person as fully God and fully man. And they denied the sufficiency of Christ's work for His people at the cross and would add to it. Hints of Gnosticism has continued throughout the ages. Even in today, we can see hints of the Gnosticism that they dealt with here, even in our own culture, in our own society, in our current age. They had perverted the doctrine, and not only did they pervert the doctrine, but they lived perverted lives. And many of them were known among the saints, but they had crept in. They cloaked their teaching in deception, and they were very skilled at it, very subtle. As one put it, they were Satan's counterfeits. Just as the saints in Christ are called to be kept, these counterfeits were marked out long ago for condemnation, for judgment. But from the outward perspective, they seemed to be very effective against the church. So effective that Jude would write this letter to the church warning them of those who had infiltrated their ranks. They had gained a following, and they caused many to stumble, many to be conflicted, and many to be perplexed, and fear and doubt. Perhaps examine themselves, am I at risk of falling away, of losing my salvation? And perhaps they saw their lives thinking that all these are losing their salvation, and then doubting their own security, perhaps. By outward appearances, they seemed to be winning. And many appeared, from an outward perspective, to be falling away from the faith altogether. And to these saints, these adversaries were great, and they were powerful threats. Martin Luther recognized the same thing. Many centuries later, you know the hymn well, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And just as Satan's doom is sure, so too are his counterfeits. Satan's counterfeits, their doom is sure. And Jude reminds the saints and warns of the certainty of the destruction of these imposters from verses 5 through 7. Jude illustrates the future doom to these current apostates by reminding the saints of God's judgment, his divine justice from the past. And he uses three examples. In verse 5, he uses the example of Egypt, the Lord's deliverance of his people out of the land of Egypt, and the destruction of those who did not believe. In verse 6, Jude writes of the angels who rebelled and did not keep their own domain. The Lord had kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. A third example of past judgment in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, and these false teachers who followed them were likened to those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the same way, they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. These, Jude writes, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I think last time I spoke, I was reminded of Dr. Allman's comment. He would say what God has done in the past and is a model and promise for what God will do in the future, though he's far too creative to do the same things in the same ways. That's true for those who are in Christ. It's also true for those who are apart from Christ. It's true for those who have infiltrated the church. We see it in the past. God has dealt with these things. The triune God is immutable. His character and his faithfulness does not change. And his faithfulness to his own holiness and to his own glory is immutable. And just as he is faithful to forgive the sins and the forgiveness of sins for those who trust in his Son, he is also faithful to his holiness in his righteous judgment towards those who rebel against him. And those who have infiltrated the church, perhaps even a harsher judgment, those who would rebel against him. From verses 8 through 11, Jude compares the character of these that were infiltrating the church to the character of, again, three historical Old Testament figures. The character of Cain in verse 11. They have gone the way of Cain for pay or for love of money. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. You'll remember Cain, you could say, is the first false religion, where he offered an offering that was not pleasing to the Lord, and he murdered his brother Abel. And so too, these false teachers, in a sense, were doing the same thing. They had the same character, the same heart. And for the love of money, like Balaam, they pursued error, and they would perish, like the rebellion of Korah. You remember Korah, along with 250 Jewish leaders of Israel in Numbers chapter 17. They rejected the ones who had been appointed. They rejected Moses and Aaron, and they sought to turn the heart of the people of Israel against the Lord. And the earth was opened, and they were swallowed up, and all their possessions. That is the coming judgment, the past judgment, and the example, and the character of these who are infiltrating the church that Jude is writing. And then lastly, in verses 12 through 16, Jude now uses six metaphors of these counterfeit teachers and apostates. First, they're like hidden rocks or hidden reefs. And just under the surface, hidden, unsuspecting, an unsuspecting sailor perhaps thinking they're okay will crash upon these hidden reefs and end in a shipwreck. And for those who are unsuspecting, those who are uncontending for the faith, the naive, and those who are not his own, the danger is there. They are like hidden reefs or hidden rocks, just under the surface. But passage through them results in a shipwrecked faith and a shipwrecked life. They're like exploiting shepherds caring only for themselves. They're like clouds without water, carried along by the wind. There's no substance in them. There's no nourishment. And they are waterless clouds that offer no refreshment. They're empty, but have all the perception of substance, but are empty. And they are autumn trees without fruit. They are doubly dead. Again, they offer nothing. They are wild waves of the sea, and they cast their own shame like foam. Lastly, they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forevermore. Follow them and you'll never reach your destination. They are wandering stars, and they cause the hearts of those who follow them to wander without refreshment, without nourishment, but rather to be shipwrecked in themselves. And judgment is coming for these. The Lord will execute his judgment upon all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds. Jude continues, which they have done in an ungodly way. That's verse 15. They're characterized as grumblers, fault finders, nitpickers, fault finders, following after their own lusts, no self-control, speaking arrogantly, speaking flattery, for their own personal gain. It is all for themselves. And there is nothing new under the sun. When I think of these men, I think of, there's many examples, other examples that Jude could perhaps point to. And I think of Absalom in 2 Samuel. There's Absalom. He's crafty, he's cunning, he's handsome. You never suspect. He's the son of the king. Right? He goes to the gates, he sits, he begins to counsel the people. And he's very, very cunning, wise in deception. And he lures the hearts of the people who go to Absalom, sitting at the gates, luring the hearts of the people, the most handsome of the land, the son of the king. His target was not necessarily the people, but the target was the king, his glory. It was the anointed one. That was the target. And the people were mere puppets against that. The people would suffer, but the attack was directed against the king. And so too here, we see this. The target, yes, the people, but the target is the glory of the king, the anointed one, Lord Jesus Christ himself, his person, his work. The gospel, the power of the gospel which saves, that's the target. There's nothing new. The dangers still lurk. Today it's just as prevalent as it was then. The substance of their teaching is the same. It may be wrapped in different packages, but inside is the same. It's death, emptiness, but still very alluring, very much deceptive. They sit at the gates. They stand behind the pulpits. They're persuasive. Augustine contended with this. Luther and Calvin contended with these same things. Every generation we read about, whether you go to the 60s or the 40s, the 30s, you continue on down the line, you can read theologians contending with these same things. Nothing changes. We live in a world which is marred by the same things. We look around us and we can easily be dismayed. Look at what we're becoming. Perhaps you have grandchildren and you're concerned, what are my grandchildren going to grow up in? We have gross, perverse teaching behind pulpits in many of the so-called churches in America, and it is very prevalent. And the way in which we contend with this is in the scriptures. We contend for the faith through God's word and his promise of who he is and points to who we are. I don't think he would end this passage of to him who is able to keep you from stumbling if we were not prone to stumble in ourselves. It points to who we are. We are prone to stumble. We in and of ourselves are prone to drift. We are prone to error. Mark Newman recently made a comment that stuck to my mind. He said, there is error waiting for us at every corner. Even considering these things, we can begin to think, perhaps we are great. We have good doctrine and we have good teaching. But there is error waiting for us at every corner. 1 Corinthians 10:12, you remember, Paul writes, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We do not contend on the strength of our own might. We do not stand in confidence in ourselves. Luther wrote of this, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name. He is our rest. He is our comfort. From age to age the same. He must win the battle." This is where Jude points us, points the called and the kept in Christ in verse 17. To the scriptures, to you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to his word. The final warning and exhortation is from verses 17 through 23. And we are not to be shocked when these things come. We are to remember that we have already been warned of these things. These counterfeits will come. Be alert. Be watchful. Secondly, build yourselves up on the faith. Be prayerful. Be prayerful together with the saints. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in the scriptures. We are to show mercy to those who are doubting, to strive to snatch them out of the fire like brands from the burning. For that is what we are recipients of. We have been snatched like brands from the burning, as we often hear, snatched from the wrath of God and put into the likeness of his Son through faith. I'm reminded of Job. There's a scene in Job chapter 1 where Satan goes to God and he asks to sift Job. The accusation that Satan uses against God is not Job himself, but the accusation is against God. He says he only follows you because you give him good things. Take those things away and he'll fall away from you. He'll deny you. He'll curse you. The accusation is that you are not worthy of worship in and of yourself. In and of your own character, you are not worthy to be worshiped. That's the accusation that Satan is accusing God of. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says these magnificent words, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." In Job 19, 25, he writes, "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth." And that is a powerful truth. That is the truth that we stand on. The attack, again, is against the worthiness of worship to Christ. Is he faithful? Is he worthy to be trusted? That's the accusation. It's against him. And the answer is to look to Christ. He alone is able to keep you from stumbling and to stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. These are amazing words. The Lord Jesus Christ, his imputed righteousness given to us, the forgiveness of sins, where he takes our sin upon himself at the cross, and he imputes his righteousness to us at the moment of faith. He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence. Consider that. Wicked, sinful, fallen creatures, but dust, who once were at rebellion against God, born dead in our trespasses and sins, and now in Christ have been made able to stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory. Imagine that, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in his glory, blameless, and not just to stand blameless and pure, but with great joy. The extent of that great joy, words just don't seem to convey the infinite joy, the blameless robes of Christ wrapped around us. In great joy, we will stand before him. And all praise to him who is able to do that, infinitely able, for he is worthy of that worship. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, It is through him. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor, our great mediator who has gone between God and sinful fallen man. All who trust in him, he sits at his right hand, pleading or showing that the work is done. He is our substitute. He has gone in our stead to represent fallen man. We are in him. Through him is how we stand. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because of this, he is all worthy of worship, infinite worship. Growing up, we had a pastor who would sing Amazing Grace. He would sing Amazing Grace, and he would change the word 1,000 to 1,000,000,000. You could sing it 1,000,000,000,000. We will sing his praise 1,000,000,000,000 years, like we have yet first begun. Through Jesus Christ be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. That is the person and work of Christ. And so when we sing the doxology each Sunday, this is what's to be on our mind. We are saved and kept secure by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no beginning, no end, and his dominion and his authority will be forevermore. And we will be gathered together in him. All who are called are kept. What a blessed truth this is. It causes us to shout, amen, and amen, and amen again. We await that day, but in the meantime, we contend. But we not contend in and of ourselves, we contend in Christ and in him. And we await that day where his glory and majesty and dominion and authority will be realized and fully realized at the culmination of time. What a blessed day that will be. Well, I pray this is an encouragement to you who are in Christ. You are called, you are kept, you are secured. This world seems to be falling apart at the seams, but it is not outside of his sovereign dominion and control. Just as Satan with Job, like a rabid beast is on a leash, so too his enemies are used by God for our good, to draw us to him, to look to him, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another. And perhaps some of our life circumstances are not from these types of teachers, but there are circumstances of life that do discourage us. Whether it's a wayward son or daughter, or perhaps health, job circumstances, there are many afflictions that perplex us. But the called are kept. The called are kept secure. Secure in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are apart from him, if you know not the person of work of Christ and not trust in him, in agreement, in a trust, a relationship with him, then you are on the outside in his judgment. So come to him, come to Christ who calls. His sheep hear his voice, and you will come to him and you will find refuge in him. That's the only place of refuge, is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Look to him. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these magnificent truths in which we just skimmed the surface of this great epistle. It is short, but it is deep. We could spend weeks in it and not even reach the depths of the truths found within. And that is your character, your nature. And yet, we are known by you, and we can know you through your Son, in trusting in him. And we await that day when we stand in the presence of your glory, when all the trials of this life are but a distant memory. We will behold your glory and the glory of your Son with great joy and thanksgiving. Grant us the grace to contend for the faith in this life, in this week, in this day, as we go out from here. Strengthen our feet and our hands, our hearts. Give us wisdom. We need discernment Just as these original audience needed discernment in their time, so too we need discernment. What are we watching, listening, and speaking? Grant us faithfulness to contend in your Holy Spirit, which you have provided for all who are in him. And we have him in full. We have the third person of the Trinity, strengthening our feeble selves to contend for the faith. Strengthen our hearts as we go out from here. Bless your people and preserve us and grow us in your likeness, in the likeness of your Son, that you would receive the glory and honor in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.